The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Takers of that wisdom, that even as we find ourselves in situations similar, perhaps, to the martyr witness Stephen in the book of Acts, that we might also partake of his wisdom in knowing how to give an answer, in knowing how to find those particular places in Scripture that speak directly to the accusations that are made against us, that speak directly to the questions that this generation has about thy word. Father, we pray that as we examine the accusation and defense that Stephen makes for himself in the book of Acts, that thou wouldst open our hearts to wisdom, that we might behold wondrous things, and that we might learn from Stephen's example how we ought to give answers to every man that asks us reasons for the hope that's in us, or who make accusations against us unjustly. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Acts chapter 6, we looked last week at the last of Satan's methods, and we saw that where opposition didn't work and where hypocrisy didn't work, Satan tried distraction. His purpose in bringing up murmuring among the people was to distract them from the work of God. First, to distract people from a contentedness, and then secondly, to distract the apostles from doing that thing which God had called them to do. Well, the opposition continued, but what we saw in the selection of those first seven, we believe, deacons, we saw also an introduction to a man named Stephen, who we're told was full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, as he was one of those who was singled out. Our text this morning in Acts 6, 14 and 15 forms the basis of the accusation against Stephen. And by way of introduction, we need to understand that we have come to kind of a turning point in the book of Acts. As we begin in Acts 6:8, and from here really to the end of chapter 12, we're looking at a new perspective. Up until now, the gospel pretty much had been confined to the city of Jerusalem. Yes, there were those on the day of Pentecost who were present from every nation, who heard the gospel, we believe, went home to their various nations, and that the gospel did affect their families. It did affect the relationship that they had in their several homes and families and nations. However, the central focus of the gospel preaching remained in Jerusalem, and the opposition to the gospel remained in Jerusalem. However, as we know from our understanding of Acts 1:8, the theme of the book of Acts is not the gospel stays in Jerusalem, but that the gospel begins in Jerusalem and spreads from there to the uttermost part of the world. Well, starting in 6:8, we see with the accusation, defense, and martyrdom of Stephen, the beginning of world missions. We see the blood of the martyrs, if you will, becoming the seed of the church. That Stephen, being the first martyr, as interesting as that is, Luke's intention in showing that to us is not to show us how to die like a good martyr. His intention in showing it to us is to show us that it's laying the foundation for world evangelism, for world missions. Now listen, there is a tendency for good people who have come through hard times, as the church had, to think, we were faithful. We did what God called us to do. Now let's take our ease, build ourselves some bigger barns, take our ease, and eat, drink, and be merry. There is a tendency for the church, after having gone through a period of persecution, to become complacent. I would love to tell you that I'm speaking to some other church, but the fact of it is I'm talking to us. There is a tendency for us, having come through periods of persecution, and those of you who have been a part of this church for any length of time know that we have. I'm not attempting to minimize it, nor am I attempting to make that the mark by which we should be known. But I am saying this, that there is a tendency for those who have come through things like that to become complacent, to say, we've been faithful, we've done what God called us to do. Oh, no, we haven't. Here's proof, you're not dead yet. As long as we're alive, God still has something left for us to do. God still calls us to faithfulness day by day. God calls us this day to take up our cross. God calls us this day to die to self. God calls us this day to follow Jesus Christ. Well, in 6:8, that is in Acts 6:8 through 12:24, we see a church that will not become complacent. It refuses to think that it's come as far as it needs to come. In fact, there is even a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12 that when we get to that point, we'll find that there were those who thought the church had come as far as it needed to come, that it had done everything it needed to do. But that's for another day. What we have in the martyrdom of Stephen is the last major episode in Jerusalem, apart from Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, which, of course, deals with Gentile believers. But what we have with the martyrdom of Stephen is the turning of the gospel away from Jerusalem into the uttermost part of the world. We have in the martyrdom of Stephen the last major episode to take place in Jerusalem. Thus, these four or five chapters from 6:8 through 12:24 comprise Stephen's accusation and defense, Philip's ministry both in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch. It comprises Peter's understanding that God is calling Gentiles as well as Jews to himself in the vision of the sheet let down, of the many different kinds of creatures, clean and unclean together, of him going to the household of Cornelius, of Saul being converted in Acts chapter 9. All of these things, you see, are setting the stage for God turning the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. Then the persecution in chapter 12 finally drives the gospel from Jerusalem. Well, Stephen was a man full of spirit, of wisdom. We find in verse 3, because he was one of those who were selected out on that very basis. He was full of faith and the Holy Ghost, according to verse 5. According to verse 8, he was full of grace and power. Now, he apparently attended synagogue at the synagogue of the freedmen. That's what the word libertines means. Lest you think that there was some synagogue that was set up just for people that sinned as much as they could. That's not the idea here. Libertine means those who were formerly slaves but now had been freed. Or perhaps they were even the descendants of those who formerly were slaves and now had been freed. So if we were to translate, rather than transliterate that word, we would say not the synagogue of the libertines, but the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, Stephen continued. He kept on going to synagogue. He kept on preaching the gospel. He kept on witnessing to those round about him. Notice in verse 9 that there was disputation, that even though he witnessed about Christ, that his word was not just taken. People didn't just say, oh, well, Stephen says so, that must be true. Rather, people disputed with him. Notice in verse 10 that their disputations failed to accomplish what they wanted them to accomplish because Stephen was able to withstand all of their gainsaying. And so in verse 11 and verse 12, they escalated their opposition to the gospel to a smear campaign. And then notice finally in verses 12 and 13 that they escalated their opposition all the way to violence, seizing Stephen and bringing him before the Sanhedrin. Thus the opposition to the gospel degenerated, as opposition to truth always does. It degenerated from debate to slander to violence. Here we have, in this section that we're going to be looking at this morning, the accusation against Stephen, and that's found in verses 13 through 15. Then we're going to have Stephen's defense, which takes up the bulk of chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. And then finally, the council's sentence, or the result, the sentence against Stephen. First then, the accusation. Now, the reason that the accusation is a separate point, the reason I've broken out the accusation from the story, and the reason, in fact, that it's the text in our bulletin, is because if we don't understand the accusation, we're not going to understand the defense. In fact, if we just pick up reading chapter 7 and don't understand what it is that Stephen's been accused of doing, all we'll have is kind of a rambling history of Israel, where he picks a few points here and there, and you kind of wonder where he's going, and he finally ends up going nowhere but just making some accusations against some people that are listening to him. However, if we understand the nature of the accusation, then we'll understand the nature of the defense. We'll find out not only is his defense not rambling, it's very much to the point. And when he gets to the end of his first part of the defense and goes into the second part of his defense, which is an accusation, he turns the tables, we'll find his justification for doing it. Well, what is the accusation? The accusation is this. He just won't stop speaking blasphemy against this holy place and against the law. That's the accusation. He just won't stop doing that. Or as it says in our authorized version, he doesn't cease. He just keeps on doing it. He's saying that Jesus will destroy this place and that Jesus will change our customs. The word, by the way, here for custom is the word from which we get the field of ethics. Those of you who know what the word ethics means, it means our morals, the way that we act, the way that we behave, the way that we treat one another. That's ethics. And that's the word that's translated here, customs. Customs that have been handed down from Moses. He says that Jesus will destroy this place and that he'll change the customs. He'll change the things that we do. He'll change our way of life. He'll change our religion. Well, did Jesus really say that? Of course, the accusation was made against him as well when he was tried before this same council. That accusation was made that this man says he'll destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it again. Remember that accusation? Remember they were finally able to find a couple of false witnesses that agreed among themselves that he had said something like that? Well, is that the same thing? Are they just talking about the same thing? Or, in fact, did Jesus specifically say that the temple would be destroyed? Did he specifically say that he would be responsible for destroying the temple? And did he say that he would change the customs or the ethics, the religious paraphernalia associated with the temple? Well, we believe he did say those things. In John chapter 4, verses 21 and following, don't you remember the woman at the well who asked him about the temple? She said to him, you know, the Jews say to us that we should be going to Jerusalem to worship. But it's our custom to worship here in Shechem. It's our custom to worship here on this mountain. In fact, this well, which we call Jacob's well, was given to us by the patriarchs. And as everyone knows, Jacob came before Moses. Therefore, we think that we should worship here. You decide. Remember that? And what did he say? He said, well, you don't know what you're talking about, because salvation is from the Jews. Salvation has its source through the Jewish people. But he said the day is coming in which men neither here, listen, nor yet in Jerusalem will worship the Father, but they will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is to say, all men everywhere will call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth. So in John 4:21, He hinted that the day would come in which Jerusalem would not be that same holy place that it had become when God placed His name there, when the people settled in the land. Further in Luke chapter 21, and it's important that we examine Luke's gospel more closely than the other gospels, simply because Acts is volume 2 of Luke Acts. Well, in Luke chapter 21, look at verse 6. As for these things which ye behold, as we can just see him stretching out his hand toward the temple complex. And as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Dropping down to verse 31 and 32. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all this be fulfilled. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When does he say it's going to happen? He says it's going to happen before this generation passes away. And when it happens, know this, that the kingdom of God is here. So he is saying that he will destroy the temple. He's saying that he will destroy it, as we find out subsequently, in AD 70, when the Roman armies come in and destroy the temple complex. Finally, drop down to verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He specifically is saying that it's the Son of Man who will bring about these changes, but we should not understand that those things that are substantial about the customs or law that Moses gave or that God gave through Moses have been dealt away, that they have been abrogated. Rather, we should understand that they have been filled up in Christ, or fulfilled, or established in Christ. In Matthew 5:17 and following, Jesus says specifically, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, I'll grant you that the word that's translated there, fulfill, has several different meanings in Scripture, no one of which can be insisted upon that this has to be what Christ means here. However, we must say this, that whatever fulfill means in that passage, it can't mean destroy, because he specifically says it doesn't mean that. So we know that the law is not destroyed by Christ, but it's filled up, it's fulfilled, it's established by Christ. I think we have a clear-cut example of the kinds of things that Stephen was accused of in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Stephen wrote the book of Hebrews. I am, however, suggesting that the same kind of preaching that the synagogue of the freedmen would have heard from Stephen is the same kind of preaching that we find in the book of Hebrews. Starting in verse 8:13, Hebrews 8:13. Remember now, until about 1630, there were no verse divisions and chapter divisions in the Bible. That those were put there later. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now the word that's translated here, ready to vanish away, means abrogated. It's about to be abrogated. Now on the one hand, we have the testimony of Christ that which is substantial about the law is not going to be destroyed, but it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be filled up. It's going to be established. Here, we have the statement of the apostle that which is old about the first covenant is about to be abrogated. It's about to be done away. Well, what was it that was about to be done away when the book of Hebrews was written? Let's read on. Again, the chapter division was not here when the book was written. This was placed there by men. You do understand that the chapter and verse divisions are not part of inspiration, right? Okay. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. What's he talking about? He's talking about the temple. He's talking about what would have been the tabernacle during the period of the wilderness wanderings. And then once David and Solomon established it, it would have been the temple. He's talking about the divine ordinances of worship following a worldly sanctuary. That's what was about to vanish. That's what was about to be done away. It was the what we sometimes characterize as the ceremonial law that was about to be done away with. And that's exactly what we suppose Stephen would have been preaching in Jerusalem. That the worldly sanctuary was about to be done away. We can imagine that he would have reminded the people in Jerusalem, in the synagogue where he attended regularly upon the worship of God, that he would have reminded these men from nations all over that Jesus said in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21, that this whole temple complex that you think so much of is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. So when the accusation that was made that he was blaspheming against this holy place and against the law, what was he doing? He was speaking in such a way that people understood him to say, this temple is not long for this world. This temple is about to be destroyed, and all of the furniture, all of the vessels, all of the gold, it's gone too. That in fact, New Testament worship will be characterized by its simplicity, not by its pomp and circumstance. That was the nature of the accusation. Now, unless we understand the accusation, we're not going to understand the defense. I realize we're running long on words and short on time. I understand that. But it's important that we understand this. It's important that we realize before we get into Stephen's defense what it is he's defending himself against. So, picking up then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Again, because of the shortness of time, we won't read all the way through it, but we will be looking at it as we go through it. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. There is a tendency for us to look at it as just kind of a rambling oral history of Israel, but not so. We need to understand what they meant by this holy place. They meant the temple. And remember what the temple was. The temple was the sign of God's presence with his people. It was upon the Ark of the Covenant originally, and it was upon the original first temple that God's Shekinah glory had descended, wasn't it? Do you remember as the temple was dedicated in the time of Solomon, how smoke just filled the whole place? You couldn't see your hand in front of your face because of the glory of the Lord that was there. The point then was that of God's presence. But now what Stephen is going to do throughout his defense is to demonstrate how God can be with his people and how he has historically been with his people apart from the temple. And that one does not need the temple in order to be assured of God's certain presence. He chooses four specific people. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then I say four, really five, because David and Solomon I'm thinking of as one instance. But he gives us four specific instances. First of all, Abraham in verses 2 through 8. When did God call Abraham? When did God first appear to Abraham? While he was still in Mesopotamia. Look at verse 2. And he said unto him, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So when did God appear to Abraham? when Abraham was still an idolater, when Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldees, before Abraham ever had anything approaching a temple, wasn't even in the land yet, God appeared to Abraham. And note the divine initiative throughout this passage when he speaks of Abraham. He appeared. He spoke. That is, God appeared. God spoke. God sent. God promised. God punished. God rescued or delivered. By the time we get to verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so, Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. You see, there was a people before there was a place. And that's the point of the circumcision. That God was calling out a people. He was calling out a family. He was giving them a mark, a sign. There was a divine initiative in their flesh. And so, before there was a place, there was a people. And that's the first of Stephen's points. That you don't have to have a temple to be God's people. The next one we see him talking about is Joseph. And that covers from verses 9 through 16. Again, I'm going to foreshorten this a bit. But when was it that God visited Joseph? Where was Joseph in jail when God rescued him? In fact, he was in Egypt, wasn't he? He was in that hated land. He was down there, in fact, being set up to deliver God's people. Yes, Jacob and the others were up still in the land. But God was with Joseph. God was visiting Joseph in jail in Egypt. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with the patriarchs. God was with him. God was with Joseph. The point being that Joseph did not even have to be in the land for God to be with him. Point two. Number one, Abraham was in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him. Point two, Joseph was in Egypt when God delivered him, when God was with him. Third, Moses, verses 17 through 43. This is the longest portion of his defense. Why? Because Moses was the central person in Old Testament religion. When did God appear to Moses? Well, look at verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles unto us. In other words, Moses had three periods in his life, where Stephen divides his life into three periods. The first period in which he was with the court in Egypt, the second in which he was on the backside of the desert in Midian, which God appeared to him from the burning bush, and the third in the wilderness. God was with him. And because God was with him, and this is the key thing to notice in verse 38, because there are some who will tell you, oh, well, the word that's used there, ecclesia, that just means assembly. You know, they happen to be assembled out there in the wilderness instead of being scattered about. That's all that means. No, here's Stephen's point. The reason that it's properly translated church and not just assembly is because God was with them. They were worshiping God. They were gathered together for the specific purpose of worshiping God in the wilderness. They weren't doing it in Jerusalem yet. They were doing it out in the desert. That's why it's a church in the wilderness, and that's the point that Stephen makes here. His third point is that just as God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, just as he was with Joseph in Egypt, so also he was with the fathers in the desert. And then finally, notice verse 48. Well, really, verses 44 through 50 is going to be David and Solomon. But in verse 48 specifically, notice how he quotes here, Stephen quotes here, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" You see, even after the temple existed, even after the temple had been built, what was Isaiah saying according to Stephen? I'm too big for your house. You can't build a place big enough to hold me. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I've made all these things. Are you going to make a house for me? Even after the temple had been built, referring to the first temple. God does not dwell in houses. And therefore, he closes the first part of his defense against the accusation that he had blasphemed this place, this temple. He closes it with the statement that God doesn't dwell in houses. Well, can you imagine that their jaws are getting a little bit tight by this time? Who were these people? These were the people that made their living taking care of the house. So, yeah, we can just imagine their jaws getting tighter and tighter and tighter, because whether we understand Stephen's defense, they did. They understood Stephen's defense very well. So then, starting in verse 51, well, really transitioning in 50 and then to 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you," or so do ye. What he does here is he turns the tables. He says, it's not I who have a low view of God's law. In fact, I've told you how much admiration I have not only for Moses, but for the law God gave through Moses. It's not I who have a low view of God's law. It's you. Now, he's been demonstrating throughout his defense the high view he has of God's law, but here especially, look what he calls them. First of all, he calls them stiff-necked. Now, if you're taking notes, time to sharpen your pencil. He pulls this terminology from the Old Testament, doesn't he? God again and again refers to whom as stiff-necked? Does he call the nations round about Israel stiff-necked? Does he call the Egyptians stiff-necked? How about the Midianites? Are they the stiff-necked ones? Who are the stiff-necked according to God? The Israelites. And that's exactly what Stephen calls them here. O ye stiff-necked. If your pencils are sharp, Exodus 32:9, 33:3, 34:9, Deuteronomy 9:6, 10:16, 31:37, and yes, we could continue. We could multiply examples. We could be here, I suppose, the rest of the morning talking about the manner in which God again and again and again refers to the Israelites as stiff-necked. I gave you some examples from Moses because he's accused, isn't he, of not believing Moses, of the customs that were given to them by Moses. So I've given you examples from Moses where Moses, or God through Moses, calls the Israelites stiff-necked. But in fact, that's also a favorite theme of the prophets, which Stephen is about to bring out. Not only does he call them stiff-necked, he also calls them uncircumcised of heart and ear. Imagine if I were to stand up here, or imagine if I were accused before a court of the church, a presbytery or a general assembly, of some crime, and I looked them straight in the eye and said, "You unbaptized Philistine." You may have gotten wet, but you're unbaptized. Now, that's exactly the function that the word uncircumcised is serving here in Stephen's defense. He's not calming them down. He's calling them what they are, uncircumcised of heart and ear. Now, remember, God gave Abraham circumcision while he was still in, before he was in the land. There was a people, a circumcised people, before there was a temple. You remember that part of Stephen's defense? Now he's saying to them, and you're not one. No wonder they felt sawn in their hearts. He says they were uncircumcised of heart and ear, but notice also that this is language that goes back to Old Testament times. In Leviticus 26:41, the people of God are called uncircumcised. In Deuteronomy 10:16, in Deuteronomy 36, that is chapter 30, verse 6, in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 9, several places in the book of Jeremiah, God refers to the people of Israel as uncircumcised of heart or uncircumcised of ear. And here's what Stephen says, you're just like them. You're just like they were. Just as they were uncircumcised of heart, just as they had never had changed hearts, just as the impurities of the flesh had never been taken away from them, so also the impurities of the flesh have not been taken away from you. Do you see how he's turned the tables on them by this time? They've accused him of ignoring the law. He's telling them, no, you're the lawbreakers. You don't even have the proper sign of the covenant. You don't even have circumcision of heart, or of mind, or of ear. In other words, and rather than paraphrasing, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, but have not kept it. Oh, fine, you've received it, but you haven't kept it. What were they accusing him of? Of not receiving the customs, right? He says, yeah, you've received the customs, but you haven't kept them. Well, they didn't take kindly to that. Make no mistake about it. Whenever we're accused, it has a tendency to set our neck hairs on edge. That's the kind of people we are. We're not a whole lot different from the people in this council. When we're accused, we also tend to respond in just the way that the council here responds. I wanted to use the word sentence, I guess, because of the play on words. Because there is a sentence from the council in respect of a pronouncement, you are guilty of death. But then there are three sentences from Stephen in the sense of the word sentence of something I say. And so while he is being sentenced with the one sentence, he responds with three sentences, and notice the difference in attitude toward these two opposing sides. The sentence of the Sanhedrin was to put him to death. In response, in verse 56, Stephen says, I see the heavens opened, and behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. We believe that he's reporting accurately what he saw. Look at verse 55. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Well, at this point, the Sanhedrin covered their ears. They refused to listen. They cast him, as we have here in the authorized version, they cast him out of the city. We might also say dragged him out of the city. They were mean to him. And then they stoned him. Look at verse 58. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The reason that we have this here, well, two reasons, really. One is that witnesses were required under biblical legislation to be the first to cast stones at the accused, or the convicted, rather. And so the witnesses that had suborned themselves in testifying against Stephen were guilty of his death. They picked up the stones and they cast the first stones. But notice also another reason that that Luke has for relating this is the fact that they laid their clothes down, we suppose for safekeeping, at the feet of a man named Saul, of a young man named Saul. We're going to read about this man's conversion in chapter 9. And this is something that Saul never forgot. Turn with me over to Acts 22. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. And I said, this is Paul relating his testimony. Paul said, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now, it may be that because of Saul's relationship to the Sanhedrin, we know that he was tied in very tightly with the high priest, that he was actually at the stoning officiating. That would explain why the witnesses laid their garments at his feet, and it would explain why later on he uses a word like consent, that he was consenting to their death, or to Stephen's death. At this point, we are introduced to a man who is going to, in Acts chapter 8, become just a single-handed buzzsaw, running through the visible church, hailing men and women into prison, as we're told. But we're also going to find out that as great as he was, and as fearsome as he was no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to Acts chapter 9, we're going to find out that the hardest of hearts can be softened by the Spirit of God. Well, the second sentence that Stephen uttered was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, in verse 59. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, that is, Stephen was calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And yes, I do think that's intended by Luke to put us to mind of Luke 23:46, in which Jesus from the cross cried out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then his third sentence was, Lord, do not hold this sin, or lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, reminiscent of Christ on the cross in Luke 23:34, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at the difference in attitude between those who keep God's law and those who break God's law. So often, the keeping of God's law is characterized as though it were some hard-hearted, terrible thing that just wants to go out and stone teenagers. But look at the attitude of a law keeper as he forgave those who persecuted him, as he cried out to God at the very last to have mercy upon him, as he beheld the glory of God in the heavens. Look at the difference between him and those who were persecuting him, those who claimed to be the receivers of God's law but didn't keep it, and see how they, who had cut themselves loose from God's law, responded to him in unjustly bringing about his death. Well, what kind of conclusion should we come to about this? What kind of application might we make? Well, I hope that one thing that we learn from Stephen's defense is to conclude this. God is with his people wherever they go. If God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, if he was with Joseph in a prison cell in Egypt, then God is with us. God is with us wherever we go. That we need not think that because we have left the church building on Sunday afternoon and we've gone about our business, that somehow God does not see us. That should be both a source of comfort, and it should also be a reminder to us that we live our lives, don't we, in the presence of God. The third commandment, or in the third commandment, God reminds us that even though you may not be caught by other people taking my name lightly, nevertheless, I won't hold you guiltless if you take my name lightly, if you take my name in vain. We need to remember that everything that we think, everything is laid bare before the Lord. Our hearts are open to him. He knows when no one else does. Like Ananias, we can lie to men, but we can't lie to the Holy Ghost. We cannot lie to God. God knows our hearts. God knows our hypocrisies. So there is both a comfort, you see, in knowing that God is always with us, but that also brings with it this knowledge, that we live our lives in the presence of God. Well, we should also understand that if God goes with us wherever we go, and this again, remember the purpose of Luke relating this story is to lay the foundation for world missions. If God is with us wherever we go, then where ought we to be going? We ought to be going everywhere. We ought to be going throughout the world. We ought not to be thinking that our worship is somehow restricted to the city of Jerusalem or to the temple complex in Jerusalem. Instead, just as those missionaries in Acts chapter 8, as we see the persecution coming upon the church, the people went out everywhere they went evangelizing, or as it says in the Authorized Version, preaching the word. They went out everywhere telling people about Jesus Christ, knowing that God was with them wherever they went. And secondly, the other thing that we should conclude, if we can conclude one thing from Stephen's defense against blasphemy against the temple, then the other thing that we ought to conclude is what should our response be to his accusation about those who receive the law but don't keep it. Again, my tendency is to go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus says, "Let me liken a man who hears my word and keeps it to a person." But because this is Luke, let's turn to that same thing in Luke chapter 6. Now, I don't want you to think that we have only one gospel. We have four gospels, do we not? That is to say, there are four accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, he said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Do you see how incongruous that is? Someone Lord and not do what they say to do? What does the word Lord mean? The word Lord means you're in charge and I'm not, doesn't it? So he says, how strange that you would call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. Verse 47, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Like Stephen, we should remember not only to receive God's law, but to keep it. Now, are we justified by the keeping of the law? Well, of course not. We're justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the one and only thing that justifies us. However, having understood that and having reveled in the fact that we believe in justification by faith, having rejoiced to know that if it were of him that willeth or of him that runneth, that we just don't will hard enough or run fast enough to make it. We must be justified by faith, or else we're not justified at all. Having said that, we must also say with Christ that it's not enough to hear his word, it's not enough to receive his word, we also must do his word. Christ called upon us to keep his word. And if we don't, then Christ compares us to the fellow who built his house without a foundation. He just went out and started putting bricks or wood up on the earth with no foundation at all. Or, as Stephen here says that we have received the law, but not obeyed it. We have become stiff-necked and uncircumcised like our fathers before us. Let us pray that God would deliver us from such a fate. Let us pray that God would give us the fortitude to stand, having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have been as those in the Sanhedrin before whom Stephen spoke. We have received thy word and not obeyed it. We have forgotten many times that though we have stood for thee in the past, that we cannot become complacent. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst strip away our lethargy, yea, even our laziness, and give to us hearts to do what thou hast called us to do. Grant to us a vision, not only to receive thy commandments, but to keep them. Grant to us a desire, a hungering and a thirsting after thy righteousness. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.